According to the research, many Christians here in America struggle with the commitments that we make. For example, a 2006 Barna research poll revealed that among married born-again Christians, 34% have experienced at least one divorce, and 23% of us have been divorced two or more times. In other words, one-third of the Christians here in the United States have failed to remain true to their marital commitments. Not only that, but in another 2006 poll, the Barna Research Group also discovered that fewer than one out of every five adult believers firmly believe that a congregational church is a critical element in their spiritual growth. Just as few strongly contend that participation in some sort of community of faith is required for them to achieve their full potential. In other words, less than 20% of us here in the U.S. are actually committed to our Christian fellowship, which is reflected in our church attendance, our financial support, and our ministerial participation. That's not bad enough. According to another 2006 research poll, Barna revealed that only 51% of the evangelical Christians here in America have actually made their faith in God the top priority of their life. In other words, 49% of evangelicals here in the United States are failing to maintain their commitment to Christ. And listen, if you find yourself this morning struggling with some of these issues, if you find yourself this morning wavering in your Christian commitments, that's my hope that this study will encourage you to recommit yourself this morning to the calling of Christ. So if you would, open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Because here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, we find Paul continuing to encourage Timothy to stay committed to his calling in Christ. And here in the final verses of this chapter, we're going to see, number one, that Christians should be committed to the Word. Secondly, this morning in our text, we'll see that Christians should be committed to the war. And finally, this morning in our text, we'll see that Christians should be committed to the way. And so with this as our outline, let's begin to understand the Christian commitment. And let's consider how this Christian commitment, it begins when we're committed to the Word of God. If you would check out 1 Timothy chapter 1, I want to begin there at verse 18, where Paul declared, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected, concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." Well, here in these verses, we find Paul. He's continuing to encourage the young pastor there in Ephesus by the name of Timothy. And he's charging Timothy to remain committed to the prophecies that were previously presented to him. And we're not told exactly what those prophecies were, and we're not sure exactly what these prophecies were about, but we do know that according to Paul, Timothy had been presented with some prophecies, which probably had to do with his pastoral position. It's possible that prophecies were presented by his mother Eunice, who had raised him to believe in the truths of God's Word. It's also possible that his grandmother Lois may have presented Timothy with these prophecies about his future position as pastor. I can even think back to my own childhood, and one day as a young boy, my grandmother said that I would eventually grow up and become the pastor of a church. I thought she was insane. But who's crazy now? Here I am. A word of prophecy presented about my life by my own grandmother. And so it's possible that it was Timothy's grandmother who presented that word of prophecy. It's also possible that it was Paul himself, or maybe since it's prophecies in the plural, maybe all three of them had prayerfully presented these prophecies about God's future plans for Timothy. While we are positive that Timothy had been presented with these prophecies, you know, we have to understand that Paul took the time to remind him of these prophecies. He's saying, hey, remember Timothy, you have prophecies about you concerning your position here. Prophecies that you need to stay committed to. And he charged Timothy to be committed to the prophecies previously presented to him. And in light of this challenge, I think that we would do well to take some time to better understand the gift of prophecy. So hold your place here in 1 Timothy 1. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And as you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, I want to inform some and remind others that ever since the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit has been given to believers. And with the coming of the Holy Spirit also gives gifts to Christians. Now, we all love receiving gifts, amen? It's fun to receive gifts, but we have to understand that the spiritual gifts of God, they're not like the gifts that we might receive on like Father's Day, Dad's, or on our birthday, or on Christmas. These aren't gifts that are to be spent on ourselves, but instead the spiritual gifts of God are given to Christians so that we can turn around and use them to bless other Christians. For example, I remember when I was a kid, my mom gave me some money right before one Father's Day. I didn't have a job of my own, but she wanted me to go out and buy a Father's Day present for my dad. And so she gave me a little bit of money and took me to the mall and said, "Hey, have fun. Go buy something for your father." And that was a lot of fun. It was a lot of fun to receive that money so that I could turn around and buy something that blessed my father. That same year, my dad also gave me a little cash and took me to the mall so that I could buy a birthday present for my mom. And again, money was given to me not for myself, but so that I could turn around and bless my mom. In both cases, I was excited to receive that money and went out and spent it on my parents. It's in similar fashion, though, that the Spirit of God has given us spiritual gifts. And these spiritual gifts have been given to us so that we can bless other believers. Now, with this in mind, check out 1 Corinthians chapter 12 there, beginning there at verse 4, where Paul declares, "There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills." Here in these verses, we find a list of some of the spiritual gifts that God might give to Christians for the profit of every believer. There are some Christians who come along and think that, well, if you're a Christian, then you got to speak with tongues. And that's not what Paul is saying here. He's saying that tongues, though it is a valid gift, as well as the gift of interpretation, it's the Holy Spirit who distributes these gifts as He wills. And so within the church, we should find all kinds of Christians with different gifts that are used for the edification of the church. Now, if you want to know more about all of the spiritual gifts that are found in the Bible, I took the time a few years ago to teach through all of the spiritual gifts. It's a series that's called the Ignite series. You can listen to that Ignite series of the spiritual gifts online, or you can actually stop by the bookstore and pick up a copy there. But I would encourage every Christian to know what the Bible says about spiritual gifts, and the study also takes you through to help you to understand what spiritual gifts God may have given to you. That way you can know what your spiritual gifts are, and then you can begin to use them for the glory of God. But for now, based on the context of our study today, I just want to focus our attention on this gift of prophecy. It's found there in 1 Corinthians 12, there in verse 10, where Paul says that to another, prophecy, or to some Christians, the Holy Spirit has given the gift of prophecy. And when it comes to the topic of prophecy, we typically think about the mystical foretelling of future events that are presented in some sort of almost shadowy, confusing way. And we think, oh, prophecy, oh yeah, that's all about the future. And while there are prophecies that have to do with the future, I mean, God has revealed many future events through the writings of the holy prophets. And so prophecy does have to do with the foretelling of the future, but that's not all. You see, prophecy is not only the foretelling of future events, but it can also be the forthtelling, or in other words, the public proclamation of the truths of God's divinely inspired word. Therefore, regardless of whether we're speaking about prophecies that have to do with future events or the prophetic preaching of God's Word, the Christian who boldly proclaims the truth of God's Word is speaking prophetically. And God supernaturally empowers some believers to take Word in hand and publicly proclaim with all boldness the truths of God's Word. And that at that point in time, they're speaking prophetically. Now, with this understanding of this gift of prophecy, I want to turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 1 so that we can continue to consider the prophecies that Paul was referring to. If you would check out verse 18 again, where Paul declares, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you." Now, it's possible that these prophecies were in fact specific revelations about God's plan for Timothy's life. It's possible that his mother or grandmother or maybe even Paul himself came and said, "I just know that the Lord is going to use you as a pastor one day." It could have been that sort of prophecy. But at the same time, it's also possible that these prophecies that pointed Timothy into his future, it's possible that some Christians just came along and said, "Hey, Timothy, I just want to share what God's Word says about Christian leadership. And I can see God using you in this way. Look at Psalms, look at Proverbs, look at Genesis," and they could just point them to the prophetic Word of God in a very general way. We're not really sure. We don't know. We're not told whether they were specific prophecies about Timothy's future or whether it was just the preaching of God's prophetic Word. Either way, though, Paul charged Timothy to remain committed to these prophecies that were previously made concerning him. And in so doing, he was challenging Timothy to remain there in Ephesus and to stay committed to the prophetic Word of God. Remain committed. Stay there in Ephesus. Remain at your post and continue to be true to God's prophetic Word. And we should notice that this charge was presented against the backdrop of two backslidden believers. Check out verse 18 again where Paul declared, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." Here in these verses, Paul was telling Timothy that every Christian is either going to be committed to Christ or they're going to be committed to Satan. It's one or the other. Case in point, there in verse 20, Paul told Timothy that he had delivered Hymenaeus and Alexander to Satan. It's interesting to note that this word "delivered" there, well, it's translated from a Greek word that could also be translated "committed." And so we see that Paul had committed Hymenaeus and Alexander to Satan. And from this, I believe that we would do well to consider the problematic path of these two men. Now, we only have a limited information. We just have a little bit of info about these two guys. But what we do have is pretty revealing. So look back at verse 19, because there Paul writes that concerning the faith, they had suffered shipwreck. Now the word "shipwreck" there is being used as an allegory to describe a faith that's been dashed against the rocks and is now sinking fast. If their faith was like a boat, then it had been dashed up against some rocks and is taking on water. It's not floating. It's not sailing through life like it should be. They were sinking in their faith. And as a result, there in verse 20, Paul tells us that these men were then committed or delivered over to Satan. And this tells us that while they were at one point in time accepted within the fellowship of the church, for some reason that we're not fully aware of here, Paul saw fit to excommunicate these men from the corporate worship service. They had crossed some sort of line that brought Paul to the point to say, "You guys have to be out of the church. You need to go back out into the world." And at that point in time, he committed them to Satan. Now, with this in mind, if you would turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Because it's in 2 Timothy chapter 2 where we find Paul, he's presenting us with even more information about this man named Hymenaeus. And there in 2 Timothy chapter 2, I want to begin there at verse 15. Paul told Timothy there to be diligent, to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth. Here in this second letter to Timothy, Paul was warning Timothy that this guy, Hymenaeus, and some new buddy named Philetus, they were walking down the wrong path. They were preaching something that wasn't true. They were continuing to espouse profane and idle babblings, which were increasing to more ungodliness. And so rather than recommitting himself to the truths of God's prophetic word that he had once believed, Hymenaeus was still committed to the work of Satan because he was spreading false doctrines in the church like cancer spreads in a body. Now, if you would, turn over to chapter 4, 2 Timothy chapter 4, that is. Because it's in 2 Timothy chapter 4 where Paul presents us with a little more information about that man named Alexander. There in 2 Timothy 4, beginning at verse 14, Paul tells Timothy there that Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. In other words, much like Hymenaeus, Alexander was also continuing to reject the prophetic word of God and was therefore, at the time of this second letter, still committed to the work of Satan. So we see then that these two men here, they were once a part of this Christian fellowship. They were once a part of this body of believers. But they came to a place in their lives where they no longer wanted to receive the prophetic word of God. They no longer wanted to hear the truths of God's word. And that caused them to experience a spiritual shipwreck. Their faith was spiritually shipwrecked. And as a result, they lived in such a way that brought them to a place of ecclesiastical excommunication, which then resulted in full-blown satanic rebellion, which then spread like cancer in the church. Now, if Paul has cast them out of the church, how is it that their cancer can still spread within the church? If Paul said, look, guys, you're not teaching the truth anymore, you're not embracing the truth, and you're living in such a way that it's contrary to sound doctrine, you're preaching idle babblings and false doctrines, and you're out of here until you get this thing right. And so how is it that this is still spreading like cancer in the church? Well, it's because there were obviously Christians who were still allowing them into their fellowship. Christian, listen, the only way that heresy can spread like cancer in a church is when Christians themselves refuse to remain committed to the prophetic truths of God's word. The fact is this, there are many Christians in the church today who are running around within Christian circles and they're espousing all sorts of carnal opinions, uninspired instructions, and deceptive doctrines which are rooted in their own personal desires and not in the prophetic word of God. As a matter of fact, according to a 2009 report published by George Barna, 25% of self-professing Christians dismiss the idea that the Bible is accurate in all of its principles that it teaches. 25% of self-proclaiming Christians say, I'll take the Bible when I agree with it. The Bible is right if I agree with it. If I think it's okay, then it's okay. But where I disagree with the Bible, they're saying I'm right and the Bible's wrong. The arrogance, the delusion, the pride that somebody could come along and sit in judgment over God's word and determine what is right and what is wrong. God help us. As we consider that 25% of self-proclaiming Christians dismiss the idea that the Bible is accurate in all of the principles that it teaches, from this we should expect that a quarter of the Christians that we meet might possibly present us with unbiblical advice. Now, hopefully that's nobody here in this room. But Christian, please understand that when you walk into Lifeway or when you walk into a Christian bookstore or when you shop at CBD and you're buying books online, you should expect that 25% of those books are probably going to include something that is very unbiblical. 25% of the Christians that you're going to come across, and they're self-proclaiming Christians, baptized, born again, going to some church. But what they tell you is not going to line up with the Bible. Why? Because they don't believe that the Bible is true in everything that it teaches. And so they're just going to give you a carnal opinion. They're just going to give you a concept that they came up with, something that jives with the way they want to live. Be careful. Because if you accept it without checking it, according to the truth of God's Word, then this heresy will spread like cancer and you just become one more cancer cell in the body of Christ. Is that too harsh? It's not. It's true. And it happens all the time. And the church is suffering as a result. And the body of Christ is filled with cancer. Because Christians will not simply align their lives to the truth of God's Word. And from this we should expect then that when Christians are giving us advice, and when we're reading this book, this best-selling Christian book, make sure you compare it to what the Bible says. And where that advice or where that book disagrees with the Bible, stay true to the Word. Believe in God's prophetic Word and what it says, and let everything else be considered false. Let God be true and every man a liar. And let's commit ourselves to God's prophetic word so that we can be healthy members of the body of Christ. Christian, I meet other Christians constantly who are telling me, yeah, I do this or I believe that. I engage in this thing or this is okay for me. Why? Well, because some other Christian told me so. And yet I can open up the Word and say, but this is what it says. Yeah, but some other Christian told me it was okay. As if truth is determined by what some other Christian says. Paul commended the Bereans because after they heard Paul preach, they opened the Bible and tested what Paul said according to the Word. He commended them. And I commend you to the same. Test me. Test what I say according to the Word of God. And if I am wrong, challenge me. Because I don't want to spread heresy. And I don't want to mislead you. And so test all things according to God's Word and hold fast to that which is true. Christian, listen, deception is spreading through the church today like cancer in the body, and Christians who aren't committed to God's Word will soon find themselves spiritually shipwrecked and committed to the service of Satan. On another point, Paul certainly had no problem naming names. And I come across Christians all the time that the minute you name a name and say, yeah, so-and-so said this or that, or this woman teacher taught this or that, and it's not biblical, and you name their name, Christians get all upset. Oh, you're not supposed to name names. Well, Paul did. Paul named names, and the Holy Spirit signed off on it because there it is in the Word, to be read until Christ returns. We ought to be naming names if someone is teaching heresy. If someone is teaching heresy and misleading people, their name should be put out there and it should be announced what they're teaching. Why? So that we can bring the cancer out of the church and commit false teachers to Satan. So that they might repent. And so that they might get right with the Lord. And so like Paul, I encourage every Christian here today, commit yourselves to the truths of God's prophetic word. And allow that truth to expose error like light exposes darkness. Not only should we be committed to God's prophetic word, but we should also be committed to the war that we find ourselves in. What do I mean by being committed to the war? Well, if you would look back at 1 Timothy chapter 1, because beginning again there at verse 18, Paul writes this. He says, This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. Now, let's just stop right there because I want to consider what Paul meant when he encouraged Timothy to wage the good warfare. And it'll help to understand that this word warfare refers to a military expedition during which an enlisted soldier will begin to experience the conflict of his campaign and the struggles that come with the skirmish. Please hear me when I tell you that the Christian life, it's not a walk in the park. That's what we want to believe. We want to think that, well, I'll just come to Christ and it'll just be a walk in the park. Oh, I'm a Christian now. Let's go fly a kite. Let's go play in the sandbox of life. And everything's coming up roses now. And then the skirmish starts. And the struggle with sin begins. And you're like, what happened? I thought this was supposed to be a picnic. No, the Christian life, it's not a playground. It's a battlefield. We should understand that the spiritual battle that's being fought, well, it's not a physical battle. No, the spiritual battle that we're fighting as Christians, well, it's being fought with every decision that we make and with every belief that we embrace. And listen, the enemy of our soul will stop at nothing to keep us from causing us to waver in our commitment to Christ, which is why Paul told Timothy, you continue waging the good warfare. And notice there in verse 18 that Paul described this fight as the good warfare. This isn't the bad warfare or the so-so warfare or the easy warfare. This is the good warfare. And this word good can also be translated admirable, commendable, praiseworthy, and honorable. So I believe that Paul had all of this in mind as he encouraged Timothy to wage the good warfare. In other words, Paul's challenging Timothy here to remain there in Ephesus. Don't leave your post, Timothy. Stay there in Ephesus and stay committed to the admirable and commendable warfare by struggling against the desire to desert your post. You stay there. You stay committed. And you continue to fight the war there. And he was encouraging Timothy to stay committed to the praiseworthy and honorable warfare by going out and challenging those divisive disciples who were causing divisions in the church there. He's saying, stay committed to that war. And it's with the same heart that I'm encouraging every Christian here, continue to be committed to waging the good warfare. Now, in order to understand how we do this, if you would hold your place in 1 Timothy 1 and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, as you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, I want to take a moment to describe the good fight of faith that we find ourselves in, because the battlefield of this spiritual war, it's mainly fought in the mind of every man and woman. The battlefield that we find ourselves on is mental, not physical. It's spiritual and not material. And listen, sin, well, it always begins with lust. It always begins with pride. The lust and the pride that's found in our hearts. And if we don't wage war against the lust and the pride that we have in our hearts, well, then our carnal thoughts take over, and our actions then are based on our carnal thoughts. And therefore, our lust and our pride gives birth to sin. And so we wage the good warfare by first making sure that our thought life is admirable, commendable, praiseworthy, and honorable. And here in 2 Corinthians 10, Paul encouraged us to this very end. Check out verse 3 there, where Paul reminds us that while we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Now, as we consider these verses, I should point out that the word stronghold there in verse 4 refers to the justifications and the reasonings that are formed against the truths of God's Word. So Paul's telling us here, we're actually at war with false ideas and carnal concepts. And there in verse 5, Paul tells us to cast down arguments. So this word argument, it comes from a Greek word that in this context refers to the imaginations that are contrary to the Christian's commitment to Christ. For further clarity, Paul encouraged every Christian here to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Simply put, Paul was encouraging us to wage war against the false ideas and the carnal concepts that pop up in our minds by taking those thoughts captive and forcing them into subjection to the truth of God's Word. So that those sinful thoughts, those carnal concepts that pop up in our minds, we stop them in the mind and we say, no, I'm not going to walk that out. I'm not going to live like that. And while we can't stop those thoughts from popping up into our minds, we can certainly bring those thoughts captive so that our life begins to reflect the truth of God's Word and not the carnal thoughts that pop up into our brains. See, I have no doubt that every single Christian here this morning finds themselves from time to time with a mind that's filled with carnal thoughts. We all do. We all struggle with it. I mean, seriously, you can't even drive down the road without being bombarded with pictures of beautiful people on big billboards. And we see these scantily clad people on these billboards, and if we allow our minds to run away with it, we can just imagine all sorts of lustful things. It's at that point in time that we're called to wage the good warfare by taking those thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. And when those advertisements pop up on television that begin to fill your mind with covetous thoughts, I mean, come on, I mean, it's truck month, guys. I need a new truck. There's a sale on at Bell's. Well, there's always, everything's for sale at Bell's. Of course there's a sale. But I gotta have it. It's a new TV. I gotta have the, and we start thinking, oh, I gotta work overtime so I can get all the new stuff. That's when we need to wage the good warfare by taking those covetous thoughts captive into the obedience of Christ. And when your spouse or your boss begins to make you so angry that you start thinking of ways to get revenge on them. They did this, well, I can do this back to them, you know. Wage the good warfare by taking those vengeful thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. Christian, please believe me here when I tell you that if we would simply stay committed to waging that good warfare right here in our minds, when those carnal thoughts pop up, when we begin to think those sinful things, if we would just take those thoughts captive into the obedience of Christ, then we'll find ourselves not only fighting, but also winning the good fight of faith. But we've got to catch it here in our minds so that then we can walk in obedience. That's how we fight the good fight. That's how we wage the good war. And so we see then that the Christian commitment includes a commitment to the truths of God's prophetic word, which will help us to avoid the deceptions of those who are deceived. And then the Christian commitment includes a commitment to waging the good war. That happens when we take every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. But then finally today, I want to consider how the Christian commitment also includes a commitment to the way of faith that should be seen in the way that we live our lives. Now, in order to explain what I mean, let's look back at 1 Timothy chapter 1, and I want to begin again there at verse 18, where Paul writes, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." Well, here in these verses, we find Paul encouraging Timothy to not only remain committed to the prophetic word, to not only remain committed to the good war, but also he challenged Timothy to remain committed to the way of salvation. Notice again, there in verse 19, Paul challenged Timothy here to keep having faith. I should point out that the word having there at the beginning of verse 19, it probably is better translated holding. It's for this reason that the translators of the NIV rendered the first part of verse 19 with the words, holding on to faith. He's saying, Timothy, hold on to your faith. I think the translators of the New Living, the NLT, they presented this concept with a bit more clarity by rendering the original Greek like this. They put it like this, cling tightly to your faith in Christ. I like that. Cling tightly. Hold on to it. And so Paul's encouraging Timothy here to remain committed to his relationship with Christ by clinging tightly and holding fast to the faith by which he was saved. And not only the faith, but also his good conscience. Check out verse 19 again. There in verse 19, Paul challenged Timothy to continue having faith and a good conscience. I should point out that we're only in chapter 1 right now, but this is the second time in this letter that Paul encouraged Timothy to maintain a good conscience. Look there at verse 5. There in verse 5, Paul revealed that the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. Now here again in verse 19, he's encouraging Timothy to stay committed by holding on to his faith and to his good conscience. In both cases, Paul was referring to a person whose soul is free from the guilt that comes when we do things that are wrong. When we commit sin, when we engage in sinful practices, there's a level of guilt that comes along. And if we continue down that path of sin, then we sear our conscience with a hot iron, the hot iron of sin. And so we can form a callus over our conscience if we continue to live in sin, so that it doesn't even bother us to sin anymore. But the Lord wants to remove that stony heart, that calloused heart. And he wants to give us a clean heart so that we're sensitive to the sins that we commit. And he's saying, hey, keep a good conscience. Don't harden your hearts, but walk in such a way, live in such a way so that you're walking in obedience. Take every thought captive to obedience unto Christ so that you can maintain a good conscience so that at night you're not wrestling with everything that you're doing wrong. In both cases, Paul is referring to this person who is just living according to the faith that they've committed themselves to. He's saying, don't live in a lustful way. Don't live based on the pride of life. Live in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. That way you can maintain a good conscience by walking according to the truth of God's Word. Now, as we consider this challenge to remain committed to the faith and to maintain a good conscience, I must point out that these two components are a pretty good summation of what the Christian life looks like. This is a pretty good summation of the way of life that the Christian should live. And in order to explain what I mean, hold your place there in 1 Timothy 1 and turn with me to Acts chapter 9. As you turn to Acts 9, I want to point out that our relationship with Jesus, it should become a spiritual connection that so completely alters our life that it'll be obvious to all. How long does it take when you make a new friend before they discover that you're a Christian? Because if I understand the walk of faith that we should be walking, it shouldn't take too long. Your Christianity should be worn on your sleeve. Why? Because it should alter your life so entirely and so completely that it just becomes obvious to all. Our way of life should be so dynamic to the people around us that they just have to say, yeah, you're a Christian, aren't you? We recognize that you probably spend time with Jesus. And while the world continues to walk down the broad way that leads to destruction, the one who is truly trusting in Christ will find themselves on the narrow path which is marked by faith and a good conscience. And listen, this Christian way of life, it's so contrary to the ways of the world that Christianity was actually called the way. People would look at this and be like, what is this way? They were confused by this way that was so contrary to what they were used to. And here in Acts 9, beginning there at verse 1, Luke tells us that Saul, who became Paul the disciple, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. There, Saul was referring to the church as the way. And so in the early first century, the church wasn't called the church, necessarily. It was called the way. If you would now turn over to Acts chapter 19, because I want to show you again where this title was used of the Christian church. Here in Acts 19, we find Paul beginning to suffer persecution there in Ephesus. And beginning there at verse 22, Luke writes this. So he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. And about that time, there arose a great commotion about the way. So again, here we see that the Christians in Ephesus, they were known as the way there in Asia. But now turn to Acts 24, and I want to show you one more example of this. Here in Acts 24, we find Paul. He's on trial before the Roman governor named Felix. Beginning there in Acts 24, verse 14, Paul declares, "But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets." Now, look down at verse 22. Because there in verse 22, it says, "When Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings." So once again, we find the Christian church here in the early first century being referred to as the way. I should point out that this title, the way, it comes from a Greek word that speaks of a road that is traveled or a journey that a person is taking. Not only that, but this word would be used metaphorically to refer to a course of conduct or a manner of thinking, feeling, and deciding. So listen, when a person turns by faith and trust in Jesus Christ, their way of life should be so drastically altered because of the love and forgiveness that they've received. The person who turns to Jesus Christ and trusts in Him, they should find themselves walking down a new road, on a new journey, no longer going with the flow of the world, but swimming against the current. And people should just automatically be able to look at us and say, "He's going the different way. Why aren't you going? Why aren't you following after this flood of dissipation? Why aren't you doing all the same things that we're doing? Why aren't you living the same ways that we're living? Why aren't you on the same road that we're on?" That's what they ought to be asking you. We should have a different way of life. Why? Because our life should be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And as we consider this walk of faith, this way of Christianity, well, here in our text today, it's clear to me that Paul was charging Timothy to remain committed to this way. He's saying, be committed to this way. He's charging Timothy to continue holding tight to that faith, and living in such a way that he can maintain a good conscience. Now, this discipleship directive, well, it seems like a no-brainer to me. Hold on to the faith and do things that would give you a good conscience. Seems like a no-brainer, but Paul was well aware that it's not an uncommon thing for a Christian to fall away. He had probably seen it happen many, many times. Christians who started to run the race of faith, but then throughout time found themselves turning back around and going the way of the world. With that, if you would look back at 1 Timothy chapter 1, I want to begin again at verse 18 where Paul writes, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." Notice there how Paul tells us that Hymenaeus and Alexander had rejected the faith. Apparently, these guys had been walking on the way of faith for some season of their life. But then for one reason or another, they turned their back on Christ and returned to the broad way of the world. As a result, these men ended up experiencing a spiritual shipwreck. And from their example, I want to point out that there are many in this day and age, many who I've even seen in this church, begin well. They start walking with the Lord. They receive the forgiveness of their sins. But then they allow the pride of life, the lust of the eyes, or the lust of the flesh to get them off track so that they end up not finishing well. That's what happened to Hymenaeus and Alexander here. They started their walk of faith, but they didn't finish well. And I praise God for His grace. because it's so much greater than our biggest mistakes. And in my heart of hearts, I believe that when we get to heaven, we're going to meet Hymenaeus and Alexander. Men who trusted in Christ at one point and then through sin walked away. I believe that the Lord took them off the shelf and brought them home, and they will suffer a loss of reward at the Bema Seat of Christ. They'll discover that a big portion of their life is without reward. And I would spare you of that, Christian. I would spare you of that loss of reward. I would spare you of living the rest of your life in pointless sin. I would spare you from living the rest of your life on the outside of God's church. And so I encourage you, continue to walk on the way of Jesus Christ. Without a doubt, every Christian is prone to wander away from the Lord. It's part of our sinful nature. Our sinful nature is constantly pulling us and drawing us and calling us away from Jesus Christ. But Paul reminded Timothy, knowing that we're prone to sin, he reminded Timothy about the wasted life of Hymenaeus and Alexander, and he encouraged Timothy, stay committed to the way by holding tight to Jesus Christ. Cling to Him. And continue to live in such a way that you can have a good conscience. I'm here to encourage you towards that same end. Because there's no question in my mind that we all have carnal desires that would draw us away from the Lord. And let's be honest. We all have lust of the flesh. We all have lust of the eyes. We all have self-centered pride, which left unchecked will lead us to wander off the way of truth. So that we might find ourselves back on that broad way of the world. So if you find yourself this morning and you've been taking those steps off of the path, if you've been taking those steps away from Jesus, if you find yourself this morning and you haven't spent devotional time with the Lord in several days now, if you find yourself this morning and you have no desire to come and worship the Lord, even right now you're struggling to sit here, if you find yourself this morning and you're starting to see that your desire for worldly things is greater than your desire for the Lord, then I want to encourage you, cling tight to Jesus Christ. He's the one that loves you the most. He's the one that gave His life for you. And the enemy knows that if he can just get you off course just enough to do whatever you desire, he's got you. Satan doesn't need you to worship him. He just needs you to worship yourself. And by default, you worship him. He doesn't need you to read the Satanic Bible. He just needs you to not read the Holy Bible. So please hear me when I say cling tight to Jesus Christ. Stay committed to the way of truth, so that you can continue to have a good conscience in the sight of God and all men. Without a doubt, every Christian struggles against their carnal nature, which causes us to question our commitment to Christ. But rather than walking away from the Lord who loves you the most, let's choose to receive Paul's challenge and let's remain committed to Christ. That means we need to be committed to the truths of God's prophetic word, which will help us to avoid the deceptions of those who are deceived. We must also stay committed to waging the good war by taking every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And we should remain committed to the way of faith so that we might continue to hold fast to Jesus Christ and continue to, by His power, engage in works of righteousness that result in a good conscience. And listen, Christian, if we would simply commit ourselves to reading God's Word, waging the good war, and walking in God's way, then we will also continue to keep our commitment to Christ. And that's my prayer for each one here. Let's pray.